I would invite you to turn to Acts 11, which is where we are in our ongoing study of the history of the church in its early days, the book of Acts written by the man who wrote the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to read Acts 11, 19 through 30, although our text is just the last four verses, that last little clip at the end of Acts 11. But it takes place within the context of the whole 11th chapter, but particularly the verses 19 through 30. Acts 11, 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And now our own text this morning. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. The Mazatec Indians in southwestern Mexico do some very strange things. They seldom wish anybody well. Nor do they ever try to teach people things that they know. If asked, who taught you to bake bread? The village baker will probably simply answer, I know how, I just know how, meaning I taught myself. The Christians among the Mazatec Indians seldom share the gospel with others. And we ask, where does this strange behavior, this cultural phenomenon that seems so unloving, so unfriendly, so ungiving, where does it come from? It comes from the fact that the Mazatec Indians believed that there is limited good in this world. Only so much good to go around. And if you give some of that good away, it's going to cost you something. There's a limited amount of knowledge. There's a limited amount of love. So to teach someone something else, something that you know, someone else something you know, you've got to give up that knowledge yourself and you lose it. If you have a second child, in order to love that child, you have to give up some of the love for your first child. To wish someone a good day means you're giving up part of the good day yourself. Some of the blessing, some of the happiness of that day is given away and you lose it. It costs you something to do that. You're depriving yourself, diminishing the happiness you would otherwise enjoy that day if you hadn't wished someone a good day. And it's interesting because this is the absolutely direct opposite of what Dean read from Philippians 4, specifically 4:19. It's the opposite of the Christian view. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul says, I worship a God who has limitless resources. He is an infinite God. If he were ever to need anything, which he never does, but if he ever were to, he'd simply create whatever it was necessary to meet that needs, that need. He says, I have an infinite, limitless God who will supply all of your needs according to, meaning in proportion to, his limitless riches in glory. not out of his riches, like taking a little thimble out of the ocean, but in proportion to the magnitude, the limitless magnitude of his own riches. The Christian view is this: give away a lot of things so that you'll have more to give, because God will keep supplying your need. You can't outgive God. You can try, but you can't do it. You have a limited supply. He has a limitless supply. In other words, as you give to meet others' needs, God will bless you richly, giving you more, not so that you can store it up and hoard it, but so you can give that away too. 2 Corinthians 9:10, Paul says this: "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food," where does your bread come from? From him who supplied it. He supplied it to the man who grew the seed and the man who baked the bread. That all came originally from God. "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality," meaning so that you can be all the more liberal, all the more generous, and give all the more away, "which through us is producing thanksgiving to God." What he's saying is we become a pipeline of blessing to other people. We just stand between them and God, and he uses us as the middleman to allow his blessings to flow out to other people. Everything he gives us is so that we can use that to bless someone else. And others, seeing the generous goodness that God has placed in our hearts, are not going to thank us for it. They're going to know where it came from. It came from him, and so they'll thank him. So it comes down to this: instead of nervously holding on to our possessions with a frightened, selfish grip, tightwad, holding on, we can just simply take a deep breath and relax and give away things to those who are in need, confident we can't outgive God, confident that God will always meet our needs according to his endless supply of riches in glory. But we Christians don't always hold to this liberal, generous view of our possessions, because other factors enter in and mitigate that. Like what? Like failure to trust God. That's the first one. I'm going to give you three, but these are three big ones. This is the fear that in giving to others, I may give away what I need. So what I do is I just keep adding things to my garage. I keep storing it up, putting it in there, because I might need that someday. Folks who went through the Depression, they got real good at this. My dad went through that. We had some old walnut shells. Shells, because squirrels had long since entered and eaten the walnuts that were there. But he was saving whatever he had. It had a deep impact on him. And so he became a saver and a storer. He'd store things away. And we do that. We fear that in giving to others, we may give away something we're going to need, and therefore we're going to become needy because we really can't rely on God to meet our needs. It's the Mazatec's view of limited good, and the fear that in charitable giving, we're going to end up the ones who are deprived. We're going to end up the ones who need others to help us. Maybe it's that we fear God really doesn't have limitless resources himself, that he has good intentions, but he's really not the creator of all things and owns the cattle on a thousand hills, as Scripture says. It's truly, he does have limits, just big limits, but limits, and so he's going to reach his limit and stop giving to us. Maybe that's it. And maybe it's the fear that he's not really all that generous after all, that he's a parsimonious miser who rations out his blessings one little drip, one little drop at a time. That we can't really trust him to supply all of our needs. He has all that anybody could ever need, but for some reason he's just kind of like a miser and just gives sparingly, just keeps us on the edge. Maybe it's the fear that God wants to make us poor, because he knows that that's something we need. We need poverty. It will do us some good. It will teach us character. It will teach us to rely on Him. Whatever the cause of our failure to trust God, we should ask ourselves, if I cannot trust Him with a few dollars in my bank account or in my wallet, then how in the world, at the moment of my death, am I going to trust Him with my soul when my soul is flung out into the unknown of eternity? If I can't trust Him now, what would make me think I could trust Him then when the ultimate endangerment faces me? Selfish greed, number two, prevents Christians from accepting the generous Christian view of possessions. When we're operating in the flesh instead of operating in the Spirit, as we should, it's easy for us to fall into selfish greed, hoping to use God as a means of gain, hoping to include God in our financial strategy for life. We're not content with what we have, and we're certainly not concerned about what others do not have. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, godliness actually is a means of great gain, meaning true gain, when accompanied by contentment. Someone told me this morning that when he was laid off, it was a good thing because he learned he didn't need all the things he thought he needed. He could live on less and be very happy. Paul assures us in 2 Corinthians 8:13 that charitable giving is, quote, not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. But the thought of financial equality holds very little appeal for our sinful flesh. We don't want to be equal with them. We want to be ahead of them. We want to get ahead of them. But God views equality and parity among believers as a good thing, if it will help relieve the plight of those who are in the greatest need. Paul says so in 2 Corinthians 8:14 to 15, adding that charitable giving can actually help bring that equality about. This is what he says: your abundance being a supply for their want, that their abundance also may become in the future a supply for your want, meaning when you're in need, they can help you. That there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much. You say you can't have too much. Well, apparently you can. And he who gathered little had no lack. Everybody was taken care of. Everybody's needs were met. Thirdly, religious distrust. People are, and I would add very quickly, they should be, wary of any religious organization that manipulates people with unscrupulous emotional appeals to get their money out of them. And we've all heard the horror stories of little old elderly widows sending in their entire social security check to some wealthy televangelist because he sings so sweetly or tells such heartwarming stories. And this is a valid concern. It should concern us as Christians even more than it concerns the world. And it's a third factor that prevents Christians from being a liberal, generous people in terms of their money, as they should be, being a pipeline of blessing to other people. It stops the pipeline. We begin to look with suspicion at anybody who says, we need your help here. In Mark 12, Jesus dealt with that problem. He was in the temple with his disciples, almost at the end of his ministry, almost at the end of his earthly life. And he's watching people come in and put money in a pot, the temple treasury. And some wealthy people came in, and with great fanfare and hopefully applause, they would drop large sums of money in the temple treasury, and then they were followed by one little widow who dropped in all she could put in, all she had, two copper coins. And listen to what Jesus says in Mark 12:44. She, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Now, I've heard that preached a number of times, and what quickly follows after that is, and that's what you should do. You should do that too. That's very commendable. What she did was a very good thing. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say anything like that. Once she had given up her last two coins, She literally didn't have a dime to live on. So what was she going to do? She gave up all she had to live on. She was going to go home to die. She was going to go home expecting either to starve to death or for somebody to come in and rescue her and take the burden of her life off of her own shoulders and help her make good decisions, because she couldn't make good decisions. She then became someone else's problem. Right after that, something strange seems to be said, because right after that, the very next verse, Mark 13:1, the disciples start pointing out the magnificence of the temple itself. Listen to what they say. "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And there's a terrible incongruity here between the desperate poverty of this widow and the opulence of the temple. "This beautiful structure, embellished with a fortune in gold, stood as a mockery to people like her," this widow. Why was there such a disconnect between this enormous amount of wealth, probably tons of gold, and people so desperately poor? It's because the rabbis had taught them that God would bless them if they sacrificed everything for the Jewish temple and its religion. Where did they get that? Certainly not from God. Not from God. They came up with it themselves. Why? Because there was profit in it for them. They got some of the money that came into the temple. The widow had sacrificed her total livelihood. It wasn't generosity that caused her to give so freely. It was naive legalism taught to her by the rabbis and the scribes, that there was a hope that by giving God everything, including her last two coins, she would then be able to buy God's love and God's grace. Judaism had become an abusive, manipulative religion, teaching that kind of error and living off the backs of poor people like this widow. Ultimately, the real issue behind all charitable giving is our heart attitude. Do we do it because we love our Lord and trust Him to take care of our needs? Do we do it because we really do believe we cannot outgive Him? Or do we do it as a way of trying to buy God's grace and God's love, like that poor, misinformed widow? Or do we simply refuse to do it because we fail to trust God's benevolence and generosity and infinite resources, and we've given free rein to our own sinful, selfish flesh? And this is an especially important issue for us right now, because our economy seems to have gone into a nosedive. It seems to be in free fall. And boy, we're looking at everything. What have I got to... I hope my bank account's going to hold out. I hope the economy is going to turn a corner here. And if it doesn't, I'm in trouble. I better be careful about what I give away. I better trim my sails as far as charitable giving is concerned. Not giving because we don't trust the Lord means we need to look inside ourselves and determine what's our faith in Him really all about. Do we really believe in Him the way we think we do and have told other people we do? Not giving because we've lost the battle with our sinful flesh needs means we need to look at our own hearts. Giving money to God in lieu of giving ourselves to the Lord means we need to re-examine our relationship with Him. Because becoming a Christian is going to cost you everything. Salvation is free, but it costs us everything. When we become a born-again believer, we sign everything over to Him. Our whole life, everything we are, everything we have is signed over to Him. He becomes the owner and hands it back to us on loan for a while to see how we use it, to see if we will use it the way He would use it. It belongs to Him. We're simply stewards. We're simply proving our faithfulness as stewards to Him, using it the way He would use it, not using it the way He would not use it. And what He would do would be to give it away. At least give away what He didn't actually need, if He had needs. He would have us use it unselfishly for other people's goods. I would invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians 8:1, if you would. Well, we read about some amazing people, the same people the dean was reading about in Philippians 4 this morning. They're the Macedonians. The Philippians were among the Macedonians. In 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5, we read about the Christians of Macedonia who started out by giving themselves to the Lord. And what followed was what they owned. They developed an amazingly generous attitude towards other people. 2 Corinthians 8, 1. Now, brethren, and Paul's writing to the Corinthians about the Macedonians. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their circumstances are terrible, their abundance of joy, well, where do you get joy in terrible circumstances? From the Lord, in your relationship with Him. And they had that. It was a combination of abundance of joy and deep poverty. And their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So you had kind of a critical mass come together. Great joy in the Lord, deep poverty comes together and in an explosion of liberality and giving to other people. He goes on, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints back in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church. And this, not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord." They understood the principle that when you become a born-again believer, you sign everything over to the Lord. You give it to Him all. They gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. You see the same amazingly generous attitude at the very beginning of the church in Jerusalem, right shortly after Pentecost. In Acts 2:44, we read this about them. "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." They found it really was true that what Jesus had said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It really was true. Now, the minute you read that, they had all things in common. Somebody's going to throw up their hands and say, "Communism! How terrible!" This was not communism. This was people caring about one another. It wasn't the government coming in and forcing people to give things away they didn't want to give. It was people wanting to give because they truly loved other people. It was the opposite of the selfish little privacy that we are so attached to today. It was people allowing their heart to take them away and do something generous for someone else. And one of those who did this, who just seemed to lose his mind, he became so generous, was Barnabas. Barnabas actually went out and sold some property, some real estate, so he could liquidate the assets and give them away to people who were in desperate need, the poor people in the church at Jerusalem. And now Barnabas is going to be at it again in our own text, doing something to raise up money for these poor people in Jerusalem for whom he had sold his property. But this time he's going to be involved in collecting money from other folks to take to the church at Jerusalem. And if we know anything about Barnabas, being such a godly man as he was, he probably made a big contribution himself. It doesn't say that, but you can almost take it for granted that he did that. Our text, Acts 11:27-30, is an illustration of Christian generosity which should serve as a call for us to emulate such generosity. And it really takes place in three scenes. It starts out with a revelation of a need. It's followed by a commitment on the part of the brand new Christian, Gentile Christians in Antioch to help meet that need. And then thirdly, they act upon their good intentions and follow through and actually give some money, which is then taken to the church at Jerusalem. So the story proceeds in three scenes. And I'm going to call the first scene revelation. Scene two, I'm going to call commitment. And scene three, I'll call action. Let's begin with scene one, revelation. And here it's the revelation of the need. We start out in Acts 11:27. "Now at this time," and we say, what time? The time that was mentioned in the verse just before this last time, verse 26. The time when Paul and Barnabas were teaching these new Christians in Antioch for a year. Apparently, at the end of that time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, Antioch is due north, so how can they come down? Because Jerusalem is this hilltop city. You always come down from Jerusalem, no matter where you go. You got to go down. So they went down, and then they went north, over 300 miles. Not a small trip. Few cars in that day. These people walked for 300 miles. The generosity we find in this text began with a revelation from God, given through some prophets, and specifically one prophet whose name is Agabus. Now, for some reason, we've left the H off and call him Agabus, but it's actually Agabus. From Jerusalem, they came down to pay the church at Antioch a visit. Don't know exactly why they came down. Maybe they came down to give additional help to Paul and Barnabas. Maybe they came down to relieve them and take their turn. We don't really know why. It's not told us why. But for some reason, these prophets come to Antioch. Antioch being located in that northeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a port city. Or it's close to the ocean at any rate. At this point, we need to pause in our study to make sure we understand what it means that Agabus was a prophet. What is a prophet? Scripture indicates that a prophet is someone who receives a message directly from God. And I should have put the word directly in there. And then proclaims it to God's people because the Lord has specifically commanded him to do that. He might have gotten the message by hearing some external voice, such as Samuel heard when he was in Eli's house. Or it might be just an internal voice that only he heard. Or God might have opened the prophet's eyes to be able to see things that nobody else could see, which is why sometimes prophets in the Old Testament are called seers. A good example of this is in 2 Kings 6:15, when Elisha prays that his servant will see what he's seeing. What he's seeing is chariots and horses of fire lining the hills all around them, protecting them from an invading army. Elisha saw that because he was a seer. His servant didn't, but God enabled his servant to see what Elisha was seeing. Or God might give the prophet an imaginary vision, such as the one Ezekiel gets in Ezekiel 37 of the dry bones that are lifeless laying there, human bones laying on the ground. Suddenly God clothes those bones with human flesh, breathes life into them, and they get up and start moving. An imaginary vision. But in every case, and this is the important point, prophetic revelation was not a hunch. It was not a feeling that came upon the person. It wasn't even a general concept. It was a very specific message given in specific words in a specific language, so that they could repeat that message and they didn't have to guess which word to include next. They knew exactly what they were to say. Word perfectly. Because God was speaking through them. And God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't stutter. God doesn't say things in an unclear way. And so the message they gave was the words of God. And so they could stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And that's exactly, it was as if the words of the Lord were coming down out of heaven itself, but they were coming to the mouth of the prophet. This was extremely important because when someone says, "Thus saith the Lord," and you're listening to him as if God's speaking to you directly, you'd better take it seriously, right? If someone stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord," and he came off with something from his own head, if he was pretending to speak for the Lord, but it wasn't the Lord speaking, that man was committing a crime of presumption that was so serious that he deserved to die. And God said so. Deuteronomy 18:19. God declares this: "The prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." That really curtails the problem pretty quickly. Ironically, false prophets have always abounded, despite the fact that God's death sentence hangs over their heads. Thus, Joseph Smith said about the Book of Mormon, and I quote, "It was made known unto me by the Holy Spirit of God." That is a bald-faced lie, a statement that comes out of tremendous audacity. He deserved to die, from God's perspective, for having said that. Mary Baker Eddy wrote, quote, "I would blush to think of science and health and key to the scripture as I have, were it of human origin and were I, apart from God, the author." Well, lady, you were the author. And you were certainly apart from God. In Watchtower magazine, the Jehovah's Witnesses claim, quote, "God is the authority. of their publication. L. Ron Hubbard, the founder of Scientology and writer of Dianetics, claimed that his writings also were some kind of revelation from God. False prophets. And it's not just extreme cults. It comes into the church. It comes into the evangelical church. Sadly, some evangelical churches adopt such a casual view of prophecy that prophecy becomes a meaningless joke among them. Let me give you an example. Some years ago at a Vineyard church service in Anaheim, a young man stood up and, claiming to speak for God, he spoke a prophecy in which he pronounced judgment upon the leaders of the church. Apparently they had done something that he had disagreed with. He sat down. Another man stood up, and he had a prophecy too. He claimed to be a prophet too. And he spoke as if God were directly speaking through him. These were his words. O pastors and leaders of this church, I know my thoughts toward you, thoughts of mercy and not of judgment. Now wait a minute. Is God directly contradicting himself? Can't be. I mean, you have to come to one conclusion. One of these two is a false prophet speaking a false prophecy, because God does not contradict himself. I mean, the church service should have ended right there. We've got a false prophet in the midst who deserves to die according to what God says in Deuteronomy 18. But we can't go on. What do you think happened in that church? Absolutely nothing. The pastor then got up and gave the announcements. It was no big deal. They did not mind hearing unreliable, uninspired prophecy. It was just part of a kind of a fun thing we're doing this morning. The prophets in our own text got their message directly from God. And the whole congregation took it seriously. Very, very seriously. Look at verse 28. And one of them, one of the prophets, named Agabus, and I'll go along with that, although we both know it's Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this did take place in the reign of Claudius. Agabus is one of the few prophets in the New Testament whose name we actually have and know. He's going to declare another prophecy in chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. Here, we know he's a true prophet because Luke says he prophesied by the Spirit. He didn't just say he was. The Spirit was really giving him the words to say. Now, in Ephesians 4:11, Paul lists four offices within the church, two of them temporary, two of them permanent. The first two are the temporary ones, and they are what? Apostles and prophets. And then after that, the permanent ones. The permanent offices, evangelists and pastor teachers. Why are the first two temporary? Because they're the revelatory offices, and we only have so much revelation. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul says the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now let me ask you a question. In the course of building a building, at what point do you build a foundation? At the end? No, it's right at the beginning. You don't put the foundation on the 21st floor of the building. You got to do it at the beginning. You can't start building until the foundation is there. The apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. How? Because they gave us our scriptures. Once they had given us our scripture base, once we had a theological base in scripture, once we had doctrines to work with, then the building could be begun, and there was no more need for apostles and prophets. The canon of Scripture is complete. Christ is now building, his church, on the foundation established by the apostles and prophets. So the apostles and prophets disappeared from the scene. And it shouldn't come as any surprise to us, because God said that was going to happen. 1 Corinthians 13:8. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. There were, and they were. And again, that shouldn't surprise us. The same thing happened in the Old Testament. Prophets arose and they prophesied, and it was written down and it was included in the canon of Scripture. But at some point, Scripture was finished. When Malachi finished his book, it was over. So how many prophets came along after him? None. For 400 years, until the great prophet prophesied by Moses, the prophet, Jesus Christ the Messiah, until he appeared. And suddenly a new round of prophecy and revelation started, which we call the New Testament. Both of Agabus's prophecies, the one here and the one in chapter 21, predicted specific events which were going to impact the church. The first one, the great famine in Jerusalem. The second one, the arrest of Paul. In our present text, we find him prophesying that famine which the church in Jerusalem is going to suffer greatly, especially the poor people. And he said it would take place during the time of Emperor Claudius. Actually, during the reign of Emperor Claudius, there were a lot of famines, a lot of droughts. Four great droughts or famines, a whole series of them. They weren't actually worldwide, which is why the people at Antioch can help them with it, because they're not suffering from famine at the same time. But the Romans said that because in their mind, their empire was all there was. So if it happened in their empire, it was a worldwide famine because their empire was the only place worth living in as far as they were concerned. History tells us that in the first and second years of Emperor Claudius's 13-year reign, before his wife poisoned him, Rome suffered a famine. In the ninth year, Greece, which was also part of the Roman Empire at this time, they got hit with a famine. In the 11th year, famine struck Rome once again, and this time it had a stranglehold on Rome to the extent that the Romans thought that the gods were judging them, and people actually were throwing things at Claudius, pelting him. But the worst of the famines took place in the 4th, 5th, and 6th year of Claudius' reign, and that's the one in Judea. This devastating famine that was killing people. People were literally starving to death in Jerusalem. And no doubt, as is in most famines, it's the youngest and the most elderly, the ones who are most vulnerable and can least fight for their own rights, they were the ones who probably suffered the most. Things got so desperate that a woman named Helena, who was a queen in another kingdom, a kingdom east of the Tigris River, but who also happened to be Jewish, got so aroused with concern that she gathered up a whole bunch of money and sent it to Egypt, because that's where you buy corn. And she had the corn shipped to Jerusalem. And then she sent some money to the island of Cyprus where she could get figs and had that sent to Jerusalem. They were just trying to keep these people alive long enough so they could live through the famine. Well, others helped too in this great famine in the 4th, 5th, and 6th years of Claudius' reign. One of whom was the Apostle Paul. His tactic was to go out to other churches that were outside the famine zone, gather money and have it sent to Jerusalem so that if there was anything available, they would be the ones who would get it. He went around collecting money for the Christians in Jerusalem from churches in other areas, and we know that because he mentions it so often in his writings. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians, he mentions it in 2 Corinthians, he mentions it in Romans chapter 16, and he even probably alludes to it, and I think he really is alluding to it, in Galatians 2. So the Apostle Paul spent a lot of time making provisions, finding provisions that he could send back to Jerusalem to get these people through this terrible 3-year famine. And they had no idea whether it was going to be a 3-year famine or a 6-year famine or a permanent famine. They didn't know. Before the famine struck Jerusalem, God warned the church. It was coming. It wasn't there yet, but it was coming. And he used this man named Agabus, this prophet. And he didn't reveal it to the people in Jerusalem, ironically. He revealed it to people in Antioch, 300 miles north of there, so that they could help out. They could start gathering money before there's even a famine yet and gather it all together and send it down there to Jerusalem so they'd be prepared for it. God no longer reveals such needs to us today as he did through the prophets of the first century. And if you think he did, then let me just ask you this. Did you get out of the stock market a year ago before the Dow Jones dropped below 12,000? That's because there are no prophets today. The era of the prophets has passed, just as 1 Corinthians 13:8 said it would. But when we are personally confronted with fellow Christians who have genuine needs, we share the same responsibility for helping them as those first century Christians did, just as much so as if there were prophets today and they were saying, here's the need, now get ready to help meet it. Very important verse, 1 John 3:17. The Apostle John writes, whoever has the world's goods, and I think we can all say we have the world's goods, and beholds his brother. It's right there in front of him. It's he can't avoid it. He can turn his eyes away and try to not make eye contact, but he beholds his brother in need. And listen to these next words. Closes his heart like a clam. Don't ask for my wallet. Closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? The answer is it doesn't. Why? Because God doesn't abide in him. The Holy Spirit does not abide in him. If that's the way his whole life goes, it's because there's a heart issue. It's simply an outward symptom of an inward heart problem. And then John goes on to say, but little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So here are these brand new Christians in Antioch, all Gentiles, first Gentile church ever, are suddenly confronted with a need. A prophet, Agabus, comes down and says, this is what's going to happen. Hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. Your fellow Christians down in Jerusalem, they're going to be hurting a year from now. And that brings us to scene two, which is commitment. Commitment to help famine victims. Verse 29. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them, not some of them, each of them, they all got into this, determined, decided, made up their minds to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. If the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem were still having any qualms, any concern about whether or not Gentiles could really become born again and be included in the church, this was going to solve that problem for them. These new Gentile Christians in Antioch did not close their hearts when they heard the news. They opened them up. Why? Because the love of God did abide in them. They were for real. There was a spiritual reality about their claim to be Christians. Antioch's Gentiles listened to what Agabus said. They didn't know Agabus. They believed he was a prophet, so they listened to what he said. And they believed it. It was going to cost them to believe it, but they believed it. And they allowed their hearts to get entangled in the problem that he was describing was coming, and they developed a genuine concern for these fellow Christians down in Jerusalem, so much so that they made a commitment. They put their money where their mouth was. They said, we will do something to alleviate the suffering that's inevitably going to fall on the Christians in Jerusalem. And we don't read that any of them closed up. They didn't close their hearts against their Jewish brothers in their impending time of need. They responded with typical Christian generosity and love. But they may also have responded out of a sense of obligation, because they had an obligation to the Gentile, to the Jerusalem church. Let me explain what I mean by that by quoting what Paul says about him and his helpers in his letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 9:11. He says, if we sowed spiritual things in you, we brought the gospel to you. We sowed spiritual things in you. Is it too much if we should reap material things from you? We've given you something that's going to send you to heaven rather than hell for the rest of all eternity. Is it too much to ask if we can have a few dollars to live on here in this earth? There was an obligation. The Corinthians had an obligation to Paul to at least provide for his living. And that same principle applied to the church at Jerusalem. They had been the birthplace of the church. And every other church that existed outside of Jerusalem owed its genesis, its birth, to that first church. They are the ones who had initially responded properly to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They owed them a debt of gratitude. Soliciting a contribution for Jerusalem's Christians from the Romans, Paul said this in Romans 15:25. I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. Well, how are you going to serve the saints, Paul? I've gathered up all this money, and I'm taking it down to the people in Jerusalem because the famine's just beginning to set in. I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. Why? For Macedonia, that's where the church at Philippi was, also Thessalonica, and Achaia, where the church at Corinth was, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. He goes on, yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. They recognize their obligation. They recognize their debt. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Same principle Paul said applied to him and the church at Corinth personally. Luke says each of Antioch's believers gave, quote, in proportion as he had means. Literally, this means as he was prospering, with an understanding that if he's prospering, God's enabling him to prosper, and it all belongs to God anyway, so he gave accordingly. Not only the rich and prosperous donated money, but all those who had more than they actually needed at that moment, they took part of that and gave it away. They gave money to relieve the suffering of their fellow Christians. And beloved, that's God's standard. Giving in proportion to one's needs. Now, by contrast, the widow in the temple that Jesus talked about had not given in proportion to her needs. I mean, if she'd given one penny out of two, that would have been 50%. That would have been great. She gave it all. And she had done it out of illegitimate, naive, legalistic motives, surpassing God's standard of in proportion to means, and did it for the wrong reason. It's not just that she did it. The main thing is she did it for the wrong reason. I know that's not wrong in and of itself, because the Macedonians, as we read in 2 Corinthians 8, did the same thing. They gave out of their poverty. And they gave a lot out of their poverty. They gave beyond their means, but they did it for genuine love of Christ, because they'd given themselves to Christ and Christians who belong to Christ. And according to what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8:5, they did it by the will of God. This was not against God's will. The widow giving her everything in the temple, that was against God's will. What the Macedonians did was not against God's will. It was by God's will. And again, that takes us back to the basic principle that it's the attitude of the heart that matters most. Paul put it like this in the familiar passage in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart. Not grudgingly, or under compulsion, not because you've got to. For God loves a what? Cheerful giver. It's not, you know, you've got to amputate that wallet from me to get this from me. It's, Lord, here it is. Apparently, Antioch was not suffering from famine the way the people in Jerusalem were, because it was 300 miles away. So God used this disparity in climate conditions, 300 miles apart, to give Antioch an advantage which they could use as an opportunity to reach out to these people whom they knew and were like them, because they were believers too, in their need. And what happened was they gave money out of love, it was received in love, and it pulled these two churches together. This was not coincidental. This hadn't happened to the Christians in Antioch because God wasn't paying attention. It was all part of God's plan. He wanted to weld them together. The Christians in Jerusalem were all Jewish. They weren't sure Christians could, Gentiles could even become Christians. Now they had no doubt about it, because there was a loving tie between these two churches, because Antioch had given so freely in the power of the Holy Spirit. This raises a question for us. How do we respond to those in need? And when I say that, I mean those who are in real need. I'm not talking about people who are having such a hard time that their kids are going to have to give up their cell phones. I'm talking about people who are having trouble putting food on the table or finding a place to live or wear decent clothing. How do we respond to that? Is it with the same kind of Christian empathy and generosity that these brand new baby Christians in Antioch displayed? Do we instinctively commit ourselves to help those who are in need? Or do we close our eyes, turn our heads, walk silently away with our heads down, closing up our bowels of compassion as if our main problem is how to figure out not feeling guilty because of our reaction, of not feeling selfish because of the way we've reacted. Scene one, revelation. Revelation of a need. There it is, boys. You got to do something with it. You're going to respond to it in some way. Either help or turn your back. Scene two, commitment. We'll help. We'll sign on the line if you want us to. We're going to help. Scene three, action. Feeling compassion and making commitments to help are well and good, but it's even better to act on one's intentions. And that's exactly what the church at Antioch did. Verse 30. And the words chi. Chi can be translated and. It can be translated even, as if this is even more than that. And, in other words, not only did they commit, they even performed, and they even did this, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. They followed through. Now, we've studied the Corinthians in our study of 1 Corinthians. And what we've seen is the Corinthians had no end of problems, moral problems, spiritual problems, you name it. If there was a problem that you could have, they had it in the Corinthian church. And this was one more problem they had. Good at making commitments, not so good at following through. And so Paul felt it necessary to keep reminding them, remember, you made this commitment to help these poor Jewish Christians down in Jerusalem. Now, come on, guys. Take your collection. Don't wait till the last minute. Don't wait till I'm there and you feel the pressure and suddenly you cough up a few bucks and give God a tip. Paul felt it necessary to write to them, reminding them more than once that it was important for them to follow through on their good intentions and their good commitments to gather up that contribution. 2 Corinthians 8:10. You Corinthians, Paul says, were the first to begin a year ago. Not only to do this, and by that he means to put money aside each week. Not just to give one big lump sum, but systematically set money aside that can be sent to Jerusalem, to these poor Jewish Christians. You were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also. That just as there was the readiness to desire it when you had that first blush of compassion and you felt, yeah, something needs to be done, okay, I'll commit to do it. Just as you had that first desire to do it, so there may be also the completion of it. And in chapter 9, verse 7, he says, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart. Come through. Follow through. Talk is cheap. It was great that you felt that compassion. Now take some money out of your wallet and give it. And do it each week, not a once and for all gift. I want you to rethink this thing each week and rethink your feelings and your love for these people in Jerusalem. Good attitudes and intentions are only as good to the degree to which we act on those intentions and attitudes. Paul told the Corinthians to look at their good intentions week after week, systematically adding to the pot, so that there would be a great contribution for Paul to gather up and take down to the Jewish Christians of Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 16:2, he says, on the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, and that's, again, that's the same standard, within your means, that no collections, and he means by that no last-minute collections, may be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Doesn't have to be me, Paul says. I'm not looking for glory. I don't want them to thank me. I want it to be done. And whoever you Christians in Corinth approve, he can take the money down to them. The collection Paul wrote about to the Corinthians was not the same collection we're looking at in today's text. It was a subsequent collection because the drought kept on going and going for 3 and probably 3.5 years. And so he's talking about a collection taken after the collection at Antioch. Barnabas and he were the ones who were entrusted with the responsibility of carrying Antioch's gift of money to Jerusalem. And when they did so, they handed it over to the elders there. Paul says in Galatians 2:10 that while they were there, the elders and the apostles only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. Keep collecting money, which he did, which is why he wrote those letters to the about that in the letters to the Corinthians and the Romans. In our own text, here in verse 30, Acts 11:30, you have the very first mention of elders, church elders, Christian elders in the New Testament. The Jews had elders. This is the first occurrence of the word elders with regard to the church. Elders are going to play an increasingly important role in Jerusalem's church. They're going to appear almost equal in authority to the apostles when we get to chapter 15 and look at the Jerusalem Council. Ultimately, the elders would be the ones to take the place of the apostles as leaders within the church, because the apostles were going to die off, and there was no mechanism by which apostles could be replaced. The idea that the Pope is an apostle is a fictitious invention of man. Jesus had to appoint an apostle himself. There was no way to replace apostles. Eventually, the church's leadership was going to die off. Somebody had to replace them. It would be the elders. And they're beginning that replacement process even now. So it's the elders to which Paul and Barnabas hand this money, not the apostles, in the church at Jerusalem. And there are apostles there. Peter's there. In Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas actually appoint elders for every church that they had established in their journeys, in their missionary journeys. And in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, Paul writes to his two proteges, Pastor Timothy and Pastor Titus, telling them what to look for in men who should be apostles. He gives them the qualifications of a true apostle. Here in our text, Lucas portrayed the beauty of Christian generosity as it occurred in this wonderful little baby church, this burgeoning, growing church in Antioch. It sets the bar high, challenging us to help meet other people's needs as faithful stewards of God's gracious gifts to us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for what your Spirit accomplished in the lives of these people whose names we don't know, the Gentile Christians in the new church at Antioch. Thank you for how they responded. We look at ourselves and our own appeals from individuals and churches and charity groups, and we're ashamed because we don't respond so open-heartedly, so wholeheartedly, so benevolently and generously. We tend to draw back and say with jaded greed, another appeal. Father, we thank you that you don't do that to us, that you provide for us so generously, that you are such a magnanimous Father in your dealings with us, that you see us through hard times and that you cause us to flourish in good times. We thank you for being such a kind and generous and giving Savior to us. Help us to have the confidence that you really do have an endless supply, that you really are a generous Father, not a parsimonious miser. Help us to deal with our selfish flesh that wants to be a reservoir, not a pipeline, wants to gather up all your blessings and just dote on them. Help us to find that Jesus was exactly right, that it really is more blessed, it really is happier to give away than to receive and store up. Change our attitudes. Give us confidence and security in your limitless supply, especially in these difficult financial times. Use this in our lives as a time of challenge, to test you, to test out your generosity, to test out whether we can possibly outgive you. And in finding we can't, to grow, to find, as the Apostle Paul said, to find our profit in the discovery that we have a limitless resource in you. We pray that you would accomplish these things for your name's sake. And we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.